All right. Well, this morning we're going to consider continuing down the thread, if you will, of Matthew chapter 13. This morning we're going to consider the two parables, one about the hidden treasure and the other the pearl of great price. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price." My brother C.C. Walker commented on this verse, and he made the following observation. Though without money and without price, in a sense, that is, of the free grace of God, the promised life in the kingdom of God and of David is not without price in another sense. It is Jesus himself who says so. Some of his kingdom parables of Matthew 13 represent it as a matter for which a substantial price is paid. And that's our thought for this morning, that a substantial price is willingly paid to receive the greatest treasure a man could ever imagine, which is immortality and all the blessings that accompany it. And this is the heart of the two parables that we will be considering together this morning. Now, although the teachings of the Master are undoubtedly profound on a great many levels and worthy of being traced out in a multitude of directions, and his words are worthy of being plumbed to great depths, I hope that my combining of these two parables into one class, considering the similarity of principle that they share, and then discussing the differences of the application of those two parables, I hope that combining them together does not lessen our appreciation for their profundity, for certainly they are profound words. So let's start by reading the three verses out of Matthew 13, and that would be beginning at verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So right off, we should notice that the Lord begins each of these parables with the word "again." And this indicates that there is a sense of continuance from his previous words, which means that the thoughts that he presents in verses 44, 45, that these are not distinct from what had come before, but rather there is some sort of connection. What he spoke previously to these parables was the explanation of the parable of the tares to his disciples. And this is after he had sent the multitude away that we see in verse 36. So he sends the multitude away, and then he explains the parable of the tares, and then he gives more parables. So the words that are spoken in verses 44 through 52, because they were not spoken to the multitude, then that means that they must have had a very specific purpose for those close companions of Christ. And they were related to his explanation of the parable that they had asked him about, that being the parable of the tares. And this relationship between the explanation of the parable of the tares and the parables of the treasure, the pearl, and the net, this is indicated by a subtle word of change, subtle change of wording. In verses 3 through 33, the Lord presents four parables to the people: the parable of the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. And not once in any of those does he say "again." And yet in the three parables that follow the explanation of the tares, each time he says, again, the kingdom is like. So therefore, the Lord is building upon what he has already said, and he is creating a very complete picture of a particular principle that he intended to impress upon the minds of his close companions. We might say something, and this might seem a little silly, but I think you'll see the point when we get to the end. I think that the word again, the kingdom is like, again, the kingdom is like, we might say something like this to a friend. Perhaps there is a friend, that there's a mutual friend, and his name is Tom, right? So we say to our friend, you remember Tom? Well, I saw old Tom today. And so you're going to think, okay, yeah, you know, in your mind you begin to formulate, yeah, I remember Tom. I know who you're talking about. But then they say, and he had a beautiful woman with him. And you go, well, wait a minute. Well, what's going on? I don't remember Tom being with any woman and a beautiful woman. I don't understand. So you begin to think about it. And then we might say, and she was carrying a little baby in her arms. And now you're like, okay, wow. I mean, what is going on? Who is this woman? It's not his sister? You know, is it his wife? Who does the baby belong to? What baby? I don't remember Tom ever having a baby. He wasn't a family man. And then the clincher is, and that baby was really ugly, just like old Tom. And now you've made the connection, right? So you see the picture that's being built up. Our old friend Tom, he's married now. He's got a wife. And he's got a child. And that child is his. Right? Well, the ugly part doesn't matter. It's just that's how we make that connection. So we add details. There was Tom. I met him. And he was with a woman. And there was a baby. And it was ugly. And by all that, then, we see the picture. And again, that's just kind of a silly example. But I think that's what the Lord is doing when he says, again. It's like, and. The way that we would use it. He's leading the disciples. He's leading their thoughts to a complete and a meaningful destination by adding different ideas or related ideas through each parable as he goes along. He's giving them something to think about. He's building on what came previously. So in the parable of the tares, the good seed are identified as being the children of the kingdom. And in these subsequent parables, the Lord is providing information that will create an overall picture to expose certain characteristics of those children of the kingdom. Characteristics which will distinguish those children of the kingdom from the seed of the serpent, which are called the children of the wicked in verse 38. So the children of the kingdom then are the righteous of verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The children of the kingdom are the righteous of that verse. And they are the heirs of the kingdom of their Father. Now there is a relationship between these children and their Father, one which is based upon the same principle that the Lord pointed out to the elders in John 8, where the Father is identified by the disposition and the behavior of the children. The elders that he was speaking to in John 8 revealed that the serpent was their father. They were the seed of the serpent, which we are familiar with from Genesis chapter 3. And it was their disposition and their behavior that identified them as being the seed of the serpent, of expressing who their father was. So how then does one identify the children of the Father in Matthew 13, verse 43? Who are the children that inherit the kingdom of the Father? And this is the Lord's intent in these three parables. Again, given to the disciples, but not given to the multitude. So there are certain principles that are revealed in these parables. The first is in the two parables of verse 44 through 46, and that's related to the value that the righteous apply to the greatest treasure, again, that anyone could ever imagine. And then there's the principle of the parable of the net which is cast into the sea. And that principle is, well, that's for another class. Right? Okay. But note how the parable about the net, which is cast into the sea, how that parable leads back to the very same outcome as the parable of the tares, that being the severing of the unjust from the righteous, and then casting the unjust into judgment. So in this way, the full picture then is rounded out. And the Lord is emphasizing the distinction that is made between the wicked and the just, providing understanding for his disciples of the basis upon which the righteous can be justly separated from the evil, one to glory and life, and the other to shame and destruction. That's what he's doing here. Okay, he's given them the explanation of the parable of the tares, and now he's going to identify certain characteristics of the wheat, of the children of the Father, the children of the kingdom, as he puts it in that parable. And again, to emphasize that there will be a severing of the wicked from the just, one to condemnation and one to life eternal. So we might wonder then why the Lord would give these two parables that we're considering today in this manner. If they are so similar, is it necessary then to have both? Why do we have both? Well, I think that it is necessary. And I hope that we will all see that. Because on the surface, these parables appear to be very much alike. But in considering deeper, hidden, more hidden meanings, we may find, in fact, that they are more different than we may have originally thought. So considering the parable of the treasure then, the one thing that we notice about the Lord's parable on the hidden treasure is that the treasure is found in a field, not at the bottom of the ocean where we might expect to find pirate's booty or something like that. This treasure is found specifically in a field. So within the context of this chapter, Matthew 13, there are two parables that specifically mention a field. The parable about the tares and the one about the mustard seed. Now, not surprisingly, these parables are related. In the parable of the tares, the Lord is the sower by his own admission in verse 37. And he sows the children of the kingdom in his field. And he identifies that field as being the world, which we understand to be the constitution. In this sense, he sows the children of the kingdom in his field, which is the arrangement of the kingdom of heaven in each particular age. In our age, that would be the ecclesial. We live in the ecclesial age, don't we? So the children of the kingdom are sown in this age, in the ecclesia. That's the field, the constitution. The field are not the individuals, but rather where those individuals are planted. So in the parable of the mustard seed, the Lord adds an element to expand the idea while still containing it within his field. And that's what we see in verse 31 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. The mustard seed growing into the greatest of herbs illustrates to us the potential of the gospel of faith within the constitution of the kingdom, where the children of the kingdom are rooted, where they thrive, and where they bring forth fruit. So we can see then how these parables are related. We see the kingdom of the children, the children of the kingdom, wow, that's really backwards, being planted in this constitution, and then he adds to it that parable of the mustard seed to show the potential growing of faith within the gospel within that constitution. So these things are combined together. So after he explains then to the disciples the parable of the tares, and he identifies what the field is, it would be difficult, I think, for Christ to introduce a whole new idea by using the word field. So what I'm saying is the field in which the treasure is hidden is related to the field of the tares and the mustard seed. Now, the identity of the treasure, well, that's very simple, isn't it? Because Christ tells us that the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. That's the treasure. That's the basis of comparison that he makes in verse 44, where he says, is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? So if we view the field as being the constitution of the kingdom in a particular age, in our case, the ecclesial age, so the treasure then is the presence of the principles and the promises of that kingdom of heaven within the arrangement. Because the treasure is the kingdom of heaven, it's hidden in the field, which is the arrangement, the constitution, in our case, the ecclesial arrangement. Now, the fact that the treasure is hidden does not mean that it is intentionally concealed so that it cannot be found. But rather, this means that the treasure is not easily discerned by the natural eye. The world, with its misguided perception of the things of God being things like the immortality of the soul, the promise of bliss in heaven, the church being the kingdom of God, they cannot see the true gospel with its presentation of the kingdom of God. So in that sense, it's hidden from their eyes. As the Jews could not perceive of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah because of their preconceived ideas concerning what the Messiah would be like, neither can the world comprehend the covenants of promise that has been built up from the Garden of Eden and then revealed through the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the ecclesial age. They can't see these things as being the hope of salvation. And so it is hidden from their eyes. They cannot see it. It is not what they expect. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has nothing to do with an immortal soul or the church being the kingdom of God. So the true understanding of the constitution of the kingdom in the ecclesial age is unrecognizable to modern Christianity. Therefore, it is hidden. But, Jesus says, a man finds it. The word found there in verse 44, and excuse my Greek, is churisko, which means to come across something either by searching for it or to accidentally come across something. It could be either one. Well, when we contrast the idea of this parable, the one of the treasure, with the next parable concerning the pearl, we should see that the finding of the treasure is not on purpose, while the finding of the pearl is. So by his own estimation then, a man stumbles upon the treasure. He stumbles upon the good promises and the righteous principles of God as they are contained within the constitution of the kingdom of heaven in a particular age. But we understand that that cannot be the case. A man cannot stumble on the truth. Right? Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But in the man's point of view, he has happened across something very wonderful, and when he realizes its value, he is inspired to take action immediately. Let's take a moment and apply these ideas to ourselves so that we might be exhorted by the Lord's words. The arrangement in the ecclesial age, while not perfect, is a witness to the righteous principles of God and the hope of the good promises in these times. The expression of these things, the principles and the promises, that expression is not simply limited to our outreach efforts. By the way that we conduct ourselves, both individually and collectively, we should express the principles of our God and the good promise of the kingdom within our lives. We should manifest both of these things so that men and women can perceive them, see their value, and then desire to have them for themselves. That goes beyond the lectures and the seminars and things that we do from the platform. It has to do with the way that we live our lives in amongst people that we come in contact with. So while there is an opportunity and a responsibility, certainly, for organized preaching, there are far more opportunities for silent witnessing, expressing through our manners and our actions how that the constitution of the kingdom of heaven gives us stability in these uncertain times and gives us hopeful encouragement while other men's hearts are failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Now we should notice in verse 44 that the man doesn't simply claim possession of the treasure, tuck it under his arm, and leave. He doesn't just walk away. We should also notice that he does not try to purchase the treasure, but rather, he buys the field in which the treasure is. He sells everything that he considers to be his, so that he might make the field his own, knowing that if he is able to do that, if he can make the field his own, then the treasure will be his. We also notice what he does before he tries to purchase the field. What does he do? He hides the treasure again. Now, if the Lord's words were about gold and silver, we might consider this man to be a little bit dishonest, as presumably he is either hiding the treasure from the landowner so that the price of the property would not be adjusted accordingly, or he's hiding the treasure so that someone else wouldn't stumble upon it and take it away. But within the context of the spiritual lesson that Christ is giving, that cannot be the meaning. For how unchristlike would it be to purposefully hide the promises and the principles of the kingdom from others so that they wouldn't find out about them? What I believe the Lord is implying is that the man did not change the nature of the treasure within the field, but kept it as it was when he found it, while he went and tried to make that field his own. When a man or a woman comes to perceive the incredible hope of the kingdom within the principles of the ecclesia, meaning specifically or especially the concept of what the ecclesia is to be, but when they perceive this within the ecclesia, they cannot in any way change that hope. They cannot remove the principles of the kingdom from the ecclesial constitution, and they cannot change the nature of that hope within the ecclesial constitution. So in this way, the treasure remains hidden from the eyes of the world. What they can do, those who discover the incredible hope of the kingdom, what they can do is find a way to become part of the ecclesial field themselves, part of that constitution, so that the treasure, the hope, the principles, the promises will be theirs, because it's contained within the ecclesial constitution in our day and age. So the man could not take the treasure away. He kept it as he found it and sought a way to make the field and the treasure his own. And so now we come to the focal point of the parable. Having discovered the treasure, the man had to make an estimation of its value in order to secure it for himself. Now, his estimation was not based on the value of the field, but his desire for the treasure that was in it. That was his motivation. And that is implied by his joy. We read, for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has. The joy that hope gives him. The anticipation of that being his. That motivated him to go and sell everything that he has. His joy is in the discovery of the treasure. At the outset, I quoted from Brother C.C. Walker, who said, "The promised life in the kingdom of God and of David is not without price in another sense. It is Jesus himself who says so. Some of his kingdom parables represent it as a matter for which a substantial price is paid." What is the substantial price to be paid according to this parable? Everything that the man had. He couldn't withhold anything for fear that his offer might be refused. He had to give everything. And this is a principle that we understand in estimating the value of the hope of the kingdom. The Lord said in Mark 8, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is there anything in this life that we would rather have than the eternal life that we need to inherit the kingdom that is promised by God? Unless we are immortal, we cannot inherit that kingdom, because it is an eternal kingdom. So what would we rather have? Is there anything? We must be willing to give up everything. And we understand that. No material possessions, no worldly associations or aspirations, no fame, fortune, or glory. Nothing in this life can be held back if we desire the hope of the kingdom. We have to be willing to forsake it all. To the rich young ruler, the Lord said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So these words of the Lord from Matthew 19 actually provide a transition to our consideration of the parable of the pearl. Because the Lord said to this young man, first he said, sell what you have, gain treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Come follow me. And this has a bearing on the next parable. And again, the Lord begins this parable with the word again. And so we understand he is building off what he has previously said. So we need to take his previous thought of the parable of the treasure to the next level, if you will, to the next stage in the development of the whole idea that he is presenting. In the previous parable, that of the treasure, a man discovers the hope of the kingdom of heaven and determines that it is more valuable than all that he considers to be his in this life. And now the Lord moves on to how that man must make the necessary commitment. So it's not just similar with a slight variation. It's actually one building upon the other. So probably the most obvious difference between these two parables is the manner in which the valuable item is discovered. The treasure is found without purpose on the man's part. And what does this show us? This shows us that God has drawn him. He wasn't searching for it and found it. God drew him to it. And God revealed the hope, the principles, the promises of the kingdom to him. But in the parable of the pearl, there is an intelligent, diligent seeking, which is consummated in the possession of the desired thing. Well, perhaps we have also detected another difference which has bearing on the meaning of the parable. In the parable of the treasure, the one who makes the discovery is a man. Just a man. That's totally nondescript. And from this, we can presume that it could be anyone. It's not dependent upon your station in life, what you do. It's not dependent upon any expressed purpose. In other words, the man comes across the treasure, recognizes his value, buys the field. So it wasn't like he was looking for it. He had no specific purpose. No specific station in life, no purpose, no nationality, and even without gender. There's no distinction of gender in that word. It simply means a person. Strong's defines it as a human being, whether male or female. Very nondescript. Anyone can be drawn to that treasure. But in verse 45, we find a merchant. And the Lord chooses a very interesting word here. It's empros in the Greek, which according to Strong's is from two Greek words, em, meaning to have a fixed position. And again, you'll have to forgive me. The other Greek word is paromai, which means to pursue a journey. So it is someone who has a fixed position that is about to pursue a journey. So typically this word is used to indicate someone who travels about, making specific stops like a merchant man would. He goes from place to place to place with his wares. Right? So he stops and then he goes on to the next place. That's why it's translated merchant in our King James Version. The Theological Dictionary in the New Testament says this word means to set in motion. That paromai means to set in motion. So that means it's not already in motion, isn't it? It's to be set into motion. To go. To travel. So this word takes on a very interesting meaning when we consider it within the spiritual lesson of the pearl that the Lord is presenting. But before we consider the application of this idea of the merchant, let's first look at the item that is considered to be so incredibly valuable. And I found this to be striking. The pearl is a gemstone that is unlike any other. Rubies, sapphires, diamonds, emeralds, etc., all come from the earth. They are created by magma being crystallized in the earth's crust into minerals. And then with pressure and chemical change, they are formed into, some of those minerals are formed into those gems that we recognize. But a pearl is not the same. A pearl is created within the shell of a living creature. out of sight, and it is created by the effect of irritation by a single grain of sand. So a pearl is created within a living creature, hidden out of sight, and then taken out of that creature. And this should make us think of something else, whose fashion was very much unlike any other similar thing. I think maybe, Josh, we've talked about this before. Genesis chapter 2. All of the animals, both male and female, were created from the dust of the earth. There is only one thing, one creature, that was not. And that was woman. And she was taken out of the side of man. She was taken from within a living creature and formed by God. That rib was hidden away to become, taken out to become Adam's wife. This one fact about this very unique gemstone. And the Lord chose the pearl. This has set us, I think, on our way to understanding where the Lord was going. Going from the field of with the tares to the field, the treasure, to now this pearl, a very odd gemstone. Brother Thomas in Eureka makes comments on the pearl. He applies the unique principle of the gem's formation to the called out ones of God, which is, of course, the Ecclesia. He wrote, "Pearls are most appropriate as symbols of the redeemed. They are found in the depths of the ocean, hidden away from human sight until their graves, the oyster shells, are opened, and they are brought into view. The redeemed are also hidden away in the depths of the Sea of Nations. Pearls are very precious, for not more than one mussel in 100 holds one. They are formed in the oyster by a grain of sand acting as an irritant, and so forming a nucleus. The oyster coats this with a nacreous substance," and that's the nacreous substance is that what makes it pearly white. Those milky colors, that's the substance he's talking about. "So the oyster coats this with the nacreous substance which hardens to form the coating of a pearl. So it is, through much tribulation or pressure, as the word signifies, that the redeemed develop characters fit for the kingdom of God. The pearl, then, is a fit representation of the community of the ecclesial age. The field is the constitution. The pearl is the community of the ecclesia. The treasure in the field was the hope contained within the constitution or the arrangement of the kingdom of heaven in its present state. And the pearl is the community that exists because of that hope." So the two ideas are definitely related. Those parables are related. The gemstone has another important aspect that we should consider. The pearl is used as a positive symbol in Revelation 21, verse 21, where it represents the 12 gates of New Jerusalem. And this is what we read. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Now, of course, these gates had another distinguishing feature that John mentions in verse 12 of Revelation 21. He says, "And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So the 12 gates are the means of access into the city itself, which we know that city represents the glorified bride of Christ. We see that in verses 9 and 10. "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the city is the Lamb's wife. And the 12 gates named for the sons of Jacob are the means of access into that city. The gates were made of pearl. Again, in Eureka, Brother Thomas comments, the natural is the basis for the spiritual. If there had been no natural sons of Jacob, there would have been no Hebrew commonwealth of natural citizens, and no natural commonwealth, there would have been no spiritual one. Without the natural, there would be no New Jerusalem. There is, therefore, a reality in the 12 sons of the patriarch being set forth as the gates of the city, as indicated by their names having been inscribed upon the pearls, as they had previously been upon the precious stones of Aaron's breastplate. All who enter in through the gates of the city are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by adoption through Christ, so that the names upon the 12 pearls are as much the names of the glorified saints as of the 12 men who originally bore them. The names on the pearls represent the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, become Israelites indeed, by that which is sealed upon them. First, doctrinally, in this present state, and afterwards, bodily, in the epoch of resurrection. The pearls are the means of access into the bride of the Lamb, the glorified saints, the adopted sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as the children of the kingdom. The unique nature of the formation of the pearl corresponds to the unique formation of the woman who stands in the allegory as the bride of Christ. Access into the multitudinous community comes by accepting the gospel of the kingdom and then uniting oneself with that community in a very significant manner. Now we understand that it is the ritual of baptism that is initiation into the bride of Christ for believing men and women. In the very nature of that ritual manifests the principles of Eve's creation. So it's tied together. So let's just keep that thought in your mind of the pearl being formed within that living creature, being taken out, relating to the removing of the rib from Adam, from which his bride was formed, which is an allegory of the formation of the ecclesial bride of Christ. Adam was put into a deep sleep by God. And while he was in that state, God opened his side that the rib might be taken out from which he was to form the woman. Antitypically, while Christ slept in the death that was ordained by his Father, his side was opened, and out of it flowed the blood and the water, the basis of the formation of the ecclesia, Christ's bride. The waters of baptism being the initiation into the relationship, the water, and his saving blood, which was taken into the most holy, being the consummation of the principle in immortality, the blood. The water, the blood. The formation of the bride of Christ in its inception and consummation. All of this is encompassed in the symbol of the pearl. So let's go back to the parable. I'm running out of time. I'm going to talk really quick now. So consider the man that was seeking for this valuable item. He didn't stumble on it by chance. So if the pearl represents the means of access, the gate, if you will, into the community of Christ's bride, then the need to search for it is made clear to us by the Lord's words in Matthew 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The word find there is the same as what we found, pardon the pun, in Matthew 13, verse 45. It's the same as what we see in verse 44, that heurisko, which means to come across something, either by searching or accidentally. Well, the context of Jesus' words tells us that the narrow way has to be diligently sought out. It's not easily found, as was the pearl. The merchantman was seeking for it. And now we apply the idea of that word empros here, the merchant, meaning one who from a fixed position embarks upon a journey. He is set in motion. And while there is a way that leads to life, and it is difficult to find, we have to search for it. But it is a path. It's one which a man must walk, not completely alone, but with few others. And so from that position of beginning, in baptism, the entrance into the community, we then begin a new walk. Walk in newness of life. That's the idea of the empros, of the man standing in a fixed position and beginning his journey. So understanding the value of the community of the called out ones in Christ, desiring to gain access into that community, a person must be willing to give their all, as the merchantman who sold all that he had. The man who found the treasure estimated its value to be beyond everything that he considered his own in this world. And there was nothing he was going to hold back because he wanted that field, because he wanted that treasure so much. Well, the parable of the pearl goes one step more. If we are understanding this parable correctly, it goes one step more. The man gave all that he had. But the merchant must give all that he is for access. And to the community of Christ requires nothing short of putting our old selves to death that we might walk in newness of life. If all of our possessions and all of our associations and all of our opportunities were to be taken away from us, we would still have who we are. That would still remain. Well, baptism takes that away, so that who we were dies, and who we will become comes to life. Nothing is to be withheld to the utmost. And in this way, the covenant faithful are designated as being the sons of God. Therefore, the children or the heirs of the kingdom. So it's not enough to simply recognize the value of the promises and the principles within the ecclesia. One must make himself a part of that. You buy the fields because you want that promise. You want that hope. Well, now you have to give everything to become part of that community. In 1894, Christadelphia magazine, I found this quote, speaking about these parables. The central idea of the parables is love of the truth for its own intrinsic worth. The next idea of prominence is the desire to possess it at the sacrifice of all things hitherto deemed valuable. Let me ask the reader and myself a very pertinent question. When you laid hold of the truth, what was the leading motive governing your act? Was it a chaste, holy love of the truth because of its intrinsic worth? Or was it simply a strong desire to secure your personal salvation? If the former, then you clearly comprehended the parable and the call of the truth to holiness and salvation in Christ. If the latter, then you had not a clear comprehension of the parable, and your selfish desire was more valuable than the truth in your eyes. This is plain talk, but nevertheless, it is true talk. If our love for the truth was pure at our baptism, then it must remain so still. Because the development of the heirs of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, is not a once and done affair. The desire we had to secure the treasure and the pearl must continue as we walk our path in this life. A passion for the truth, for God's truth, manifests our true love for Him and for His Son, and our love for one another. It is the basis of our relationship within this community, in this ecclesial age, as being expression of the kingdom of heaven. Expressing those principles within our lives. Holding fast to the promises that have been made. That these are the things that we desire, and we will withhold nothing to gain it, to have access. This is the pure motivation for seeking the kingdom of heaven and for living a life of selfless sacrifice, giving all and holding nothing back. And I have very cleverly gone over my time, so we don't have any time for questions and comments, but we'll take some anyway. Yeah? Bob?